Today, all across the world, Christians are celebrating the event that is usually called Palm Sunday. And it is to remember what is known usually as the triumphal entry. The Sunday before the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. The Sunday before the resurrection of Jesus Christ on the following first day. And Palm Sunday is the day when Jesus entered the city of Jerusalem, accompanied by the public acclamation of a large throng of men and women and boys and girls. It is the one time during Christ's earthly sojourn when he came close to receiving the honor that was due unto him. Palm Sunday also marks the beginning of what is known as Passion Week. Passion Week is the week of Christ's crucifixion, the week of his most intense suffering, the week that is sometimes called the week of his passion, though we don't generally today use the word passion in exactly that sense, but it does have the idea of his intense suffering. And more lately, we've been made aware of that by the film that is circulating throughout the world entitled The Passion of the Christ. The Passion Week of Christ, the week leading up to his death, is the most significant thing, of course, in the life of Christ, including, and I'm including in that, the resurrection of Christ on the third day following his death. And nearly all of the gospel accounts reflect that. For example, here in Mark's gospel that we have before us, there are 16 chapters in the entire gospel. And starting with chapter 11 to the end of the book, you have the events that take up just 1 week in Christ's life. 10 chapters, basically from his birth until Palm Sunday, and then 6 chapters taking up Palm Sunday to Resurrection Day. And that is a similar proportion that you would find in the other gospels as well. This Passion Week of Christ corresponds to the Jewish Passover feast. Christ, the Lamb of God, was slain during the time of the Passover observance. It was at this time that crowds came to Jerusalem from all over the world to celebrate the Passover commemoration, a feast that remembered Israel's deliverance from Egyptian bondage. And the center of the Passover celebration was the slaying and the eating of the roasted Passover lamb. The question that lies before us now as we look at the triumphal entry in Mark chapter 11 is, will Israel now realize that she needed a greater deliverance than one from political bondage to Egypt or even now political bondage to Rome? Would Israel realize that the Lamb of God, of which the Passover lamb was merely a symbol, was even now present in the person of Jesus of Nazareth? And as we know, there were a few in Christ's day who did realize these things, but the vast majority missed out altogether in the truths which are communicated to us in Mark 11 today. And so for them, the time is past, but for us, the time is here. And the same questions are therefore put before us today. Will you realize that your greatest need is not for finances or for a new job or for better relationships with your boyfriend or girlfriend or in your family or any of these things that have to do with time, but will you realize that your greatest need is for cleansing of your soul from sin? And will you realize that Jesus Christ came not primarily to meet your temporal needs, but to meet the greatest need of your soul, which is salvation? That's what we need to be reminded of today. And so today we have 3 Palm Sunday lessons. 3 lessons from this account, and we're taking Mark's account of Palm Sunday. And though there are many, many lessons, I want to concentrate upon 3. The first one is, you need to acknowledge his rightful rule. We all need to acknowledge Christ's rightful rule. Well, you see the king commanding his servants. Mark 11, verse 1, and when they came nigh to Jerusalem, unto Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sendeth forth 2 of his disciples. He sent them forth. The word here is apostello, to send with a commission. It's where we get the word apostle. Christ sent forth two of his disciples. He commanded his servants, and they went and immediately did his bidding. Christ and his 12 apostles have been making their way toward Jerusalem down the east side of the Jordan River. They spent some time in the city of Jericho, situated upon the far side of Jordan. Now, that is the place where Jesus healed blind Bartimaeus. And then they began to make their way that 20 or so miles up that dusty, dry desert road, ascending all the way to the city of Jerusalem. And already by this time, we read in Mark chapter 10 that crowds were following him. You see that in verse 46. And they came to Jericho. And as he went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great number of people, blind Bartimaeus, etc., a great number of people were already accompanying Christ on his journey to Jerusalem. Undoubtedly, these were pilgrims making their way to Jerusalem for the Feast of Passover. And recognizing Jesus, and many of these, most of these, I suppose, at this point, were people from the area of Galilee. And they recognized Jesus. He'd done many miracles in their midst. He taught for several years in their territory. And now they see him and they attach themselves to him. They're following him. They're watching him. They marvel at the miracle of healing blind Bartimaeus. And they continue to accompany him up that dry, dusty road from Jericho, down there in the valley with all the palm trees and the greenness, up through the desert area to another oasis area, which is the area around Jerusalem. And they come as far as Bethphage and Bethany, which are two villages on the eastern side of what is known as the Mount of Olives. And the Mount of Olives is really a long ridge about 2 miles east of Jerusalem. It separates Jerusalem, or it is separated from Jerusalem by the Valley of Kidron down below. And there's this long, low ridge called the Mount of Olives. And on the far side of the ridge, you'll find these two relatively small villages, Bethany and Bethphage. These two villages are about a mile apart each, and both of them about approximately 2 miles from Jerusalem. And so when Christ gets that far, he's almost to his destination in Jerusalem, where he has come to lay down his life to die. He spends Saturday night with his friends, Mary and Martha and Lazarus. Simon the leper, who had been healed by Christ, holds a great banquet in his honor in his home in Bethany on Saturday night. And that is the time when Mary pours out that expensive ointment and anoints his hair. And Jesus said, that's done in anticipation of my burial. He's coming to die. Now, on the next day, the first day, what we call Sunday, what has become known to us as Palm Sunday, Jesus and his disciples and this crowd of followers begin to make their way from these villages to Jerusalem. And Jesus is now going to make a grand entrance, and he's doing so by design. He's going to go in the eastern gate, which now, by the way, if you visit Jerusalem, is all walled up. Nobody goes in that way. The east side of the city of Jerusalem is now a cemetery, primarily. It's sort of a desolate area. Nobody comes in that way. But in these days, that was one of the major entrances into the city, and Christ is going to go in that eastern gate. But he's going to go in a very public and conspicuous way. And he's going to fulfill some prophecy in doing so. And so he tells two of his unnamed disciples to go into the other village. They were in the village of Bethany. And so he says, go into the other village, the one across from you here, to Bethphage. And there you're going to find the colt that is tied up. Now, who were the disciples who were sent on this important errand? The Bible doesn't tell us. Could be any one, any two, actually, of the 12. We presume that these were two of the 12 apostles rather than others, for there were others who followed Christ and bore the name disciple. But the fact is, the Scripture does not choose to record for us who these two were. Many times the Bible does give us the names of people who served Christ and what they did, that the record might be before us and that we might know it and that we might honor them in our day, even as Christ honored them in his day. But most of the time, those who serve the Lord are unknown to men. They're only known to heaven. And it is very obvious, is it not, that most of the servants of the Lord Jesus Christ do not serve in conspicuous places, do not carry out tasks which are readily apparent to all. Most of the servants of the Lord Jesus Christ go quietly and faithfully about their assigned task without fanfare, without honor, without public acclaim, without recognition. Just unnamed disciples like these two disciples of our Lord. But mark this down and mark it well. Our Lord knows who you are. Mark it down. Heaven has a record of what you've done. Remember, not even a cup of cold water can be given in Christ's name, but what He will give a reward. And anything and everything you do for the Lord with a heart's desire to honor and please Him is known, is noted, is recorded, and will be remembered at the proper time when the Lord honors His people in heaven someday. And so these two unnamed disciples went to the village that had been pointed out to them, to a situation that is obviously prepared for them. Now, what Christ told them to do took a little bit of courage, didn't it? Go to that village. You'll find there a colt. When you find him, untie him and bring him to me. But Lord, what if he doesn't want to come? More importantly, Lord, what if whoever owns this colt doesn't want him to come? I mean, this could be a rather embarrassing and sticky situation, couldn't it? But our Lord had, of course, prepared all of this. Our Lord had anticipated all of this. Our Lord knew all about this. Our Lord had arranged all of this ahead of time. He didn't explain everything to His disciples. He just gave them enough information that they could obey what He wanted them to do. And then they must trust Him that in doing what He said, all would be well. And that's what we've got to do, dear friends. Our hearts are often filled with fear and apprehension. We often talk to ourselves, but Lord, if I do this, but Lord, if I do that, but Lord, if I follow this path, what if this happens? What if that happens? And let us calm our hearts, dear friends, with this reminder that if the Lord has commanded it, it'll be all right. If our Lord has told us to do it, then it's going to work out all right. We may not know how. We don't need to know how. All we need to do is to trust our Lord who knows all things and who has sent us on this errand. For the Lord works in unknown and unseen ways that we know nothing about. He doesn't have to tell us all about these things. Just take courage in knowing that He who made the universe, He who knows all things, knows where He's sending His servants and knows how He's going to work out all the details of the errand that He has sent us on. And notice, too, that the Lord said, when you get this colt, tell them that the Lord has need of him. That's all they need to know. Tell them that the Lord has need of him and will return him immediately after he's done. Did you catch that? In the King James English, it's not as easy to see that, but please notice it in verse 3. And if any man say unto you, why do ye this? Say ye, the Lord has need of him and straightway or immediately, he will send him back. He will send him hither. As soon as he's done using him, he'll send him back. The Lord is not confiscating your property. The Lord is just borrowing your colt. He'll use him. He'll return him in the same condition that he received him. Our Lord, who owned it all, maker of heaven and earth, who had rightful claim to lay claim upon this donkey, this colt of a donkey, and to name it as his own, for surely in reality it was his own. And yet, notice how careful he is to borrow and to return. Shouldn't this rebuke us? For sometimes we borrow and forget to return. Do you have any tools in your garage that you borrowed from your neighbor that need to be returned? Do you have any books on your shelves that you borrowed from a neighbor and need to be returned? It's all right to borrow, but when you're done, send them back thither. like our Lord. And so the Lord is commanding his servants, and the Lord is revealing his identity. He's claiming his prerogatives. What the Lord had told them to do worked out exactly like he said in verses 4 and 6. They did what he said, and exactly what he said took place. They found the colt. They began to unloose him. Somebody said, "Why are you taking him?" They said, "The Lord has need of him," and they let him go. That's fine. You can have him if the Lord has need of him. You see, the Lord has disciples in many places. We forget that, don't we? Sometimes we think the only disciples that the Lord has are us and the people we know to be disciples. And we feel kind of small and insignificant in that way. That's a common problem, isn't it? Elijah crying out, I only am left. And the Lord said, "Stop it, Elijah. There's 7,000 that have not bowed the knee to Baal. You may not know about them, but I do." And here are the disciples of our Lord probably thinking, "We're the only ones who have really been faithful and true to the Lord. We're the only ones who are real disciples." And I think our Lord arranged this to show them there are other disciples of the Lord. Notice, all you have to say is, "The Lord has need of him." That's enough. Because if a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ hears those words, "The Lord has need of him," what is he going to do? He's going to say, "Here it is. Please take it. Please take it. I'm honored that I have anything that the Lord has need of, that the Lord could make use of. Please take it." And there are obviously many disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ whom I have never met, whom you have never met, who we will not meet perhaps until we gather together in heaven someday. But mark it down, they are everywhere. Our Lord has his people everywhere, and they are planted strategically in all the places where they need to be to get his work done. And so our Lord takes the colt, where never a man sat. That means he's going to ride a colt that has never been ridden. That means he's going to ride a colt that has never been broken. Now, I haven't had much experience with this, but I understand that that doesn't work very well. I've seen enough westerns on television to know that it's not an easy thing to ride an animal that has not been broken and trained for riding. You don't just get on an unbroken animal and ride it away. Some of you could tell me some experiences, I'm sure, that would confirm what I'm saying here. And yet our Lord takes a colt that has never been ridden, and he saddles that little donkey, and he rides away, and that donkey obeys its master. That donkey recognizes its creator. That donkey does exactly what it ought to do. He's not knocked off. The donkey doesn't go too fast or too slow. That donkey rides as if it has been carefully trained, because the donkey recognizes his master. The donkey recognizes that this one has rightful rule over the donkey. Sometimes donkeys are wiser than men. What's the first lesson? You need to acknowledge his rightful rule. You need to acknowledge his rightful rule, like this little donkey did. Our Lord is also revealing his identity and claiming his prerogatives in various ways. Have you noticed that although our Lord came not in pomp and splendor, he did not come like a king, he did not come in a way to impress men. Nevertheless, along the way, there are some very impressive things for those who have eyes to see it and ears to hear it. But it takes, I think, the ministry of the Holy Spirit to open our eyes to see these things. But for example, Christ was born in or from a virgin's womb, where never a man had before been. Our Lord was buried in a virgin tomb, where never before a man had been laid. Our Lord rode a virgin donkey, where never anyone had ridden before. Our Lord is showing us in various ways, "I am first, I am preeminent. Give me the honor and the preeminence that is due unto me. Give unto him his rightful rule." Recognize that and give it unto him. And Christ is revealing his mission for those, again, who have eyes to see it and ears to hear it. And those who do are most likely those who have been studying the Word of God. He is fulfilling in this the prophecy found in Genesis chapter 49. In verses 10 and 11, when Jacob is blessing his 12 sons, and he has this to say regarding Judah. Genesis 49:9, Judah is a lion's whelp. Verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Who is the Shiloh? Well, that's the Messiah, the Prince of Peace. And Jacob is saying that Judah will be recognized as the royal tribe down until the time when the Messiah, the Prince of Peace, comes. But then this in verse 11, further identifying this Messiah, the Shiloh, binding his foal unto the vine and his ass's colt unto the choice vine. Now, members of the nation of Israel would immediately recognize this symbolism because they knew that Israel was symbolized many times in the Old Testament scriptures as the vine. And here we have the prophecy of the Messiah when he comes tying his colt to the vine, symbolizing that he hitches himself up with Israel. And now here comes Jesus of Nazareth. He's approaching Jerusalem. He's coming to die. But before he does, he identifies who he is. He takes a donkey. He rides the donkey into the city through the eastern gate to the acclamation of many people. And for those who had a mind trained in the scriptures and directed by the Holy Spirit, surely they would have at least have wondered, could this be the fulfillment of Genesis 49:11? Is this Shiloh hitching the colt to the vine of Israel? And if they didn't catch that prophecy, surely they should have gotten the one in Zechariah chapter 9, in verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just in having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Your king is coming, Zion. Your king is coming, Jerusalem. He's coming unto you. When he comes, he will have salvation. That's why he comes. And how will you identify him? Well, he comes lowly, as we know he did, all of his life in lowliness. And yet he comes riding upon an ass and upon the colt, the foal of an ass. Our Lord is identifying who he is. One last time, one last manifestation, one last identity of himself as the Messiah. Oh, that every ear will hear. Oh, that every eye will see. Oh, that every heart will believe. Oh, that every heart will acclaim him as king and invite him to rule in their lives. For he is the one to whom the scepter belongs, and he is the promised king. And so, number one, you need to acknowledge his rightful rule. But lesson number two, you need to give him his rightful praise. You need to give to him his rightful praise. We see how this is done. First of all, the disciples, the apostles of Christ, take the lead. And in verse 7, they brought the colt to Jesus and cast their garments upon him, and he sat upon him. That is, the disciples took off their own outer cloaks and they made a saddle out of them, several articles of clothing to make a nice, suitable saddle, not a fancy saddle, not a store-bought saddle, not a well-made, manufactured saddle, but an impromptu saddle made out of the garments of Christ's own 12 apostles. And those garments carefully folded to be the right size and laid over the donkey so that when Christ got upon the donkey, he would have a nice saddle to ride upon. You say, was that necessary? Couldn't he have ridden bareback? Of course he could have. But the disciples needed an opportunity to acclaim him, to honor him. And this was an opportunity for them to do so. And the multitudes caught on and they added their honor to that of the disciples. Verse 8, and many spread their garments in the way, and others cut down branches off the trees and strewed them in the way. That's why we call this Palm Sunday, because many of those branches which they cut down were off of surrounding palm trees, which are plentiful in that area. And so some of them actually took off their garments. They'd seen the 12 apostles taking off garments and folding them up and putting them on the donkey to make a saddle. And so some of them took off their garments and put them on the road, in the path, for Christ to ride over and for the people who are with him to walk over. I don't think that freshly starched shirt is going to be too beautiful when all this is done. I think there's not only going to be plenty of dirt, but probably a few tears. I think the sharp hoofs of the donkey's hoof is going to make tears in these garments. But you see, they are demonstrating their honor. They are doing what they can to show honor to the king. They are claiming him as king, and they are demonstrating that this one is worthy of this kind of honor and praise. They would have done this if this had been a king of Israel, a recognized king. And they are doing this to acclaim him as their king. They are beginning already to give unto him his rightful praise. And so, in addition to the saddle of the disciples' outer garments, there's the carpet of the garments of the multitudes that followed him, and a carpet of freshly cut branches, and they are strewing them in the way and showering him with their shouts of praise. You see, these multitudes, not all of whom were true heart believers in Jesus as Messiah, as the unfolding events of the week make very clear. Some of them no doubt were, but not all of them were. But all of them, at least on this occasion, caught up by excitement or else having drawn out of their heart true faith and devotion, whichever the case may be, they recognize that true worship ought to cost us something. If it's worship that is really worthy of an honorable, majestic one, then it ought to cost us something. We, of course, live in an age when that's not always recognized. We live in an age where it seems like the emphasis in contemporary worship is on making things as easy and convenient as possible with the littlest cost possible. We'll make it easy for you to worship. Whatever schedule suits your fancy, we'll have a schedule for you. Whatever way you want to come to church, you come that way. Whatever music you like, we'll have that for you. We'll make things just as convenient and easy as we possibly can. Instead of teaching the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, the lesson that we find here, which is, we don't come together, first of all, to receive for ourselves. Our first consideration is not what do I get, not what do I want, not what pleases me. Our first consideration is always and foremost, what do I give to the Lord? How do I honor Him? How do I best worship Him? How can I show by what I give that I esteem Him highly? It is not good to worship the Lord with that which costs us nothing. David understood that. And the cost may be different for different people. Sometimes just getting there is a great sacrifice. And if so, the Lord makes note of that. And He's honored and pleased with that sacrifice. You came to worship the Lord with difficulty. It cost you something to be there. And the Lord is honored by that. I'm constantly encouraged by our friends who travel 45, 50 miles to come and to worship with us here at 9 o'clock in the morning, and then especially on Time Change Sunday. Surely anyone who lives close by should be shamed into thinking that they have a reason not to be here when some will drive so many miles to come. But you see, those who sacrifice the most to be here, I'm confident, benefit the most from being here. And those who sacrifice the most by being here are undoubtedly rewarded the most by the Lord for their sacrifice. Salvation, free. It is given freely to all who trust in Christ. There's nothing that we can do. There's nothing that we can buy. And we must understand that. If we gave the Lord everything that we have and are, why, that would not begin to pay the true cost of the salvation of our souls. We don't buy salvation. But if we are grateful for the salvation which He has freely bestowed, if we acknowledge and recognize who He is, then we will be glad to give Him our all. We'll be glad to sacrifice for His cause. We will want to worship the Lord with that which costs us something. And so that's what they were doing, and they were following Him with an antiphony of praise. Some before and some after. The crowd that was following Him from Jericho was met apparently by another crowd that came out of the eastern gate of Jerusalem. They heard the Lord was coming. So they came out from this side. The others are coming up behind. And so our Lord is going into Jerusalem. A crowd behind Him, a crowd ahead of Him, no doubt. A crowd surrounding Him on all sides. And they are crying out, Hosanna! Hosanna! Hoshi'enne! Oh, save us now, is literally what this is. And blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest is what they are saying. And no doubt this is like an antiphonal choir. Some are shouting one thing and some are following it up with the next phrase. You see, they knew these phrases. They came from the Psalms. Those who came to the Passover feast throughout the course of the feast would sing and chant Psalms 113 through 118, known as the Hallel, the Psalms of Praise. All of that, they had it all memorized, committed to memory. They would say it all during the course of this Passover celebration. And these words come from the last Psalm, Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26, which read this way in our King James Version. Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. That's what Hosanna is. That's the Hebrew that is translated here. Save now. Hoshi'enne. Save now. I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee. Send now prosperity. Verse 26. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. They knew these words. They recognized these phrases. And they recognized that these are phrases that apply to the Messiah. That's what this is all about. The verse before is a familiar one to us. Psalm 118:24. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. And we appropriately apply that to the Lord's day and apply it to every day. For in a real sense, every day is a day which the Lord hath made. But in the context of Psalm 118, it's talking about the day of salvation. It's talking about the day when the Messiah comes. This is the day which the Lord hath made. The day when the Messiah comes and saves His people from their sins. And this is a messianic portion. And now the crowd is picking up these chants and they are crying these words about the Messiah, the coming of the kingdom of David. They are acknowledging Jesus as David's promised greater son, the son of David, who will bring in the promised kingdom. They are crying these things and honoring him and rightfully acclaiming him as the Messiah, as the greater son of David, as the rightful heir to David's throne. And they are giving him the praise and the honor that is due unto his name. Now, no doubt, unfortunately, many of them acclaimed him for the wrong reasons. It's very clear here that what they were hoping for was for a Messiah to free them from the bondage of Rome and to exalt Israel to a place of preeminence. They were tired of being downtrodden. They were tired of insignificance. They were tired of being vassals to the Roman Caesar. They wanted to be free. Their pride had been damaged, but it certainly was not completely crushed. And it was there wanting to rise and wanting to see Israel raised to prominence again. And of course, they who were members of the nation of Israel raised to prominence along with it. In other words, many of them obviously had no concern for deliverance from sin. They were only concerned about deliverance from political bondage. They didn't understand what the coming of the Messiah meant. Their hearts were darkened. They were looking for temporal benefits in their religion rather than their greatest need, cleansing from sin, salvation for their souls. And don't you understand, dear friends, that's not a problem that disappeared in the first century. That's not a problem that was only common in the days of Christ and somehow does not make its way into our lives today. But even today, there's always that danger that people will attach themselves to Christ, that they will attach themselves to a church, that they will attach themselves to Christianity, not out of a sense of desperate need for cleansing from sin, for salvation for their souls, but rather that this is the way to get extra favor from God. This is the way to get earthly blessing. This is the way to get help that my goals and ambitions might be furthered. This is the best way to achieve what I desire to achieve here upon the earth. And some will acclaim Him, but not out of true heart's devotion. But others will acclaim Him because they understand who He is and what their needs are and what He's able to do in salvation. And they are claiming Him for the right reason. They are giving Him praise because He is the Savior. And so remember lesson number two from Palm Sunday. You need to give Him His rightful praise. Number one, you need to acknowledge His rightful rule. And number two, you need to give Him His rightful praise. But thirdly and quickly, we notice verse 11 in the third lesson. And Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple. And when He had looked round about upon all these things, and now the eventide was come, and He went out unto Bethany with the 12. He went into the temple and He surveyed it. He saw what was going on there. Now, what did He see? Well, He saw the Jewish religion operating in all of its splendor. Everything was cranked up and going full steam ahead, you might say. Really cranked up for the Passover feast. More activity was going on there at this time than perhaps any other time of year. He took all of that in. He saw all of it, and it must have been very impressive to the eyes of many. But our Lord was not impressed with what He saw externally. He wasn't deceived by all of the ritual and the hustle and the bustle. He looked around inside that temple courtyard and He realized that there were very few people here who were truly worshiping God in their hearts. Out of faith, out of heart devotion, worshiping Him in spirit and in truth. What He saw was a lot of activity and ritual and religion going on externally, but very little faith in hearts toward God and believing in His promises found in His Word. When He looked around in that temple, what He saw was a religion that had rejected their own Messiah. He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. They were not prepared to receive Him. Here was the religion that represented Jewish religion given to them by God, the promises of the Old Covenant to be fulfilled in the coming Messiah. And here came the Messiah, and the Jewish religion turned its eye the other way and did not recognize Him and did not receive Him. And so for most of them, it was a man-made religion without any saving power. For most of them, it was a tradition that had replaced Christ and therefore had no saving power. And most of those who acclaimed His praises on Palm Sunday were the same ones, or at least some of the members of the crowd, who cried for His crucifixion on Friday. Crucify Him! Crucify Him! We'll not have this man to rule over us! Crucify Him! Demonstrating the true sentiment of their hearts. Christ is taking it all in. He looks around. He sees it all. He sees every heart. He knows what's there. What is He going to do? He's getting ready to judge it. He comes in on Tuesday, verse 15. They came to Jerusalem. Jesus went to the temple and began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and would not allow that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. And He taught, saying unto them, Is it not written, My house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves? When Christ came in to the temple courtyard, on Palm Sunday and assess the situation. He was assessing it so that he might judge it justly. Remember? Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon the colt, the foal of an ass. And the third lesson is you need to prepare yourself for divine judgment. That's the third lesson of Palm Sunday. Lesson number one, you need to acknowledge his rightful rule. Lesson number two, you need to give him his rightful praise from hearts that truly praise him. Lesson number three, you need to prepare yourself for his divine judgment, for he comes to judge. He comes to judge righteously. He comes to judge justly. And if he judges all of us justly, we are all condemned. But he also comes to lay down his life as a payment for sins. And now the question is, will you receive him as your Savior? He comes in justice. He comes in salvation. He comes in justice for those who will not believe. He comes in salvation for all who do believe. He comes in righteous justice for all those who reject him. He comes in salvation for all those who gladly and humbly receive him. He comes in justice for all of those who justify their sins and will not repent of them. He comes in salvation for all of those who repent of their sins, acknowledging them, casting them upon him. He comes in justice to judge those who think they have no need of a Savior. He comes in salvation for all those who recognize their need of a Savior, who acknowledge themselves to be sinners who need a Savior. He comes. And the only way that you're going to be prepared for the judgment, the day of judgment that is certainly coming, is to be found in him. If you're in him, you're ready for the day of judgment. If you're believing in him, you're ready for the day of judgment. If you are holding on to him and him alone is your only hope of salvation, you're ready for that day of justice. If you are not, you are in trouble on that day that is certain to come. And those are the three lessons. You need to acknowledge his rightful rule. You need to give him his rightful praise. You need to prepare yourself for his divine judgment. May God help us to do so, shall we pray. O Lord, you have come to the sin-cursed earth in love and grace and lowliness and humility. You've come, O Lord God, maker of heaven and earth, to take upon you a body and to lay down your own life that your rebellious creatures might be cleansed from their sin, might be justified before the judgment bar of God. What a great salvation. What a great Savior. What an amazing gospel. What astounding good news. And, oh Lord, by your Holy Spirit, make that good news to every heart by drawing every heart to thee in acknowledgement of sin, in repentance of sins, and in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.